Today we're continuing our time in the book of Acts. I've shared this a couple times before, but you know, when Christina and I were first married, I think it was our second year of marriage, one time she sent me to Walmart to get this TV stand, and at this time we had like a TV that was like 40 inches. I mean, it's at least by today's standards, pretty small. And so she sent me there, and I went with one of my friends, and where the TV was supposed to be, they had like this lot bigger TV stand, and the person working there was like, actually, since we put it in the wrong spot, you can have this bigger one for the same price. And so obviously, I'm like, you take the nice big one. And so I take this big one. I couldn't believe, like, they had to get their manager to approve. I'm like, you don't have to do this, but they did it. So I bring it home, and I thought she's going to be so excited, and curiously, she wasn't. She was like, well, no, I actually told you, like, I wanted this specific one. And so we had this, like, ginormous, like, TV stand thing with this, like, really small TV. It looked ridiculous. Later that year for Christmas, I went to Hobby Lobby because everything's, like, 50% off to surprise her for some Christmas presents. And, you know, one of the things I bought her was a red candle that said love, and then she put it upstairs. And I was like, you like candles? Why is it upstairs? And she said, you can't put a red candle that says love in the living room. That's just... I bought her what I affectionately refer to as a vegetable medley these days. It's like one of those glass vases with like vegetables in them, and she didn't want that. And I bought her, I don't know, something else that she didn't want. And so ever since then, she's like, I don't like surprises. I think she just doesn't trust me, right? And but I had a choice. Like when I went to Walmart, I was like, I could do like this thing, or I could do like this better thing. You know, it was a Hobby Lobby, trying to get some gifts. I could do multiple gifts. And I had a choice, and apparently I choose wrongly. And so I don't have a choice anymore. And I share that as we continue our time today in the book of Acts. Listen, here's what we know. Following Jesus, or if you want to follow Jesus, he will threaten some of the things that you love most. He will threaten those things. It could be comfort, it could be income, it could be certain things about your identity. And the theme that we're going to see in this text today is, man, when that happens, when Jesus comes against the things that we might like or idolize or threaten in our life, we have a choice. And the question for all of us is, what will we choose? What will you choose when Jesus comes against something that you like or desire in your life? And so if you have a Bible, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 19 is where we'll be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black one in the seat in front of you or beneath you. And if you do not own a Bible, again, as always, we'd love for you to take that black one home. It is our gift to you. We are continuing the story of in the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church. Right now, we are in Paul's, this is going to be his third missionary journey in the book of Acts. So he's got three different missionary journeys. Paul was a foundational leader in the early church. Right now, he's in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. They're planting churches, and there's this lot of tension that's been built up between various religious leaders and what's going on there. And so we'll pick up the story. Chapter 19, verse 8, it says this. Said Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some had become hardened and would not believe, slandering the way in front of the crowd, that is Jesus and the Jesus movement, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples and conducted discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, that is Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, heard the word of the Lord. So again, what we have happening here, just to set this up, is that Paul is in Ephesus. He's preaching about Jesus and the kingdom, how the scriptures are a unified story that lead to Jesus. There's a lot of resistance to the gospel message, even though Paul and undoubtedly the other Christians in the area are still vigilant about sharing it. So he goes to the synagogues, which is what he has every time he enters a new town. He spends some time there, but then they kind of probably like kick him out, tell him he can't come back anymore. And so he starts sharing about Jesus in public places. What's likely happening, if you're just curious historically, is what's probably happening here is Paul is working in the mornings as a tent maker or a leather worker. This is probably his family trade before he became a Pharisee and religious leader, now a Jesus follower. And so he kind of did his own support. And then in the afternoons, like a lot of other countries even still do today, they have like their kind of like their siestas, like kind of take a nap in the heat of the day. That is when he would go and during the typical break time, and he would teach and share the gospel. So a lot of these discussions would happen in the middle of the day, philosophy, that sort of thing. And so that's probably what he does. He probably works mornings and evenings, and he talks about Jesus in the middle of the day. And so as a result of all this, over about span of about 2 years, a large number of people in the region hear something about Jesus. Now, it says all people, that's probably not to be taken literally. However, this is very, a very strong statement. It's helpful to know that where Ephesus was and is located, but especially in the ancient times, there's two things that made Ephesus a very unique and strategic city. One is it had a very large shipping port, and so you had a lot of people coming and going, but it also was a major fixture on one of the main Roman highways. So you had people coming through the town via trade, via land, and sea. And so not only would you have a lot of people who lived there, but you'd have traders, merchants, you'd have religious pilgrims, as we'll see in a second. Ephesus was a big place for a certain goddess of the pagan god. So you have all these people coming and going. And of course, the message of Jesus would stick out because it was completely unlike anything that people had ever heard. So you have people, you have foreigners, you have traders, you have the locals, they're hearing about this Jesus guy. And then it says this, verse 11, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands. Here's one of them. So that even face cloths or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So what's happening here is face cloths or aprons are probably, you know, maybe a little gross, but it is what it is. Probably sweat rags that were wrapped around his head, or aprons or belts would be like sweat towels that would be around his waist. And they were so significant, there was something so powerful that people would like take these rags and bring them to other people, and apparently it would heal them. It would heal them. Now, if you're like, that's kind of like hard to believe, I just want to point something out. For what it's worth, number one, there's actually no indication that this was Paul's idea. So this doesn't say like Paul came up with this. I don't know how they would have figured this out, but God was doing it. And if you're like, man, I find that hard to believe, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, calls these miracles extraordinary. And like there's been a lot of stuff in the Gospels and in Acts that's like pretty like crazy. And even Luke's probably like, man, like, I don't know. This is just like, even for Luke, man, this is not a normal occurrence. So these are very big. This is a very like kind of a unique thing that seems to be happening in Ephesus. And at least according to Luke, who like, you know, was familiar, heard all the stories, has already seen Paul do a lot of stuff. He even thinks like, this is like, you know, extraordinary. That's the words he uses. Like, this is not normal. Now, I do also want to point out that Luke is clear here that God was performing these miracles. So it's not like Paul had some incantation or figured something out. This is happening by God's hand. And also, I'll probably submit to you that being in Ephesus is probably a big reason why God was moving in this way. We'll see in a second. Let me explain. We'll see in a second here a story about how magic and spiritual practice was a major practice in Ephesus. So magic, pagan rituals, I mean, this was like a really big deal in Ephesus. And I think probably what's happening here, it is likely that God is meeting the needs of these people at their level of understanding. So they're seeing like all these kind of crazy demonic things happening, these unexplainable things. And then they see something that they've never seen before, that like all this crazy stuff happens, but like Paul's God seems to be so powerful that he doesn't even have to be there or say anything. We can just like touch this thing and Paul's God can like heal us. And the reason I would say that is because even today, when you talk to missionaries who maybe go to different parts of the world, and they'll share it with like some of like the really deep, dark, like crazy spiritual things that happen. And then they'll also share like some of the crazy things that God does in the midst of those cultures. Like I'll just give you like two real examples. One, we used to have someone who was attending New City, has since moved away, was a medical missionary in South America. And she would talk about, true story, how these villages that she was in, one of the, like kind of like the pagan rituals that they would do is they would take guinea pigs, live guinea pigs, and if someone was like had an ailment in their body, they would cut the guinea pig open, they would inspect the guinea pig to figure out what was going on with the human being. And she said, a large majority of the time, it was right. It was right. Like what, I don't know how they figured this out, but like if this like kidney looked weird for the guinea pig, whatever, like it worked. And so like crazy stuff happens. When I spent a summer in the Middle East when I was in college, and kind of dreams and visions are big things in Middle Eastern cultures. And I spent one weekend at a local seminary in Lebanon, and there were multiple stories of people who were at this seminary who became Christians because they saw Jesus in a dream. And they all explained him like the same way, like this massive radiant white light. They couldn't even like see his face. And of course, the cynical person could be like, well, they're kind of like all making that up. But I just want to say, like, even today, God seems to move in ways that are appropriate in the openness of the cultures that he is in. And I think that's probably what's happening in Ephesus. In fact, in Ephesus, there was a very big statue and temple. Sorry, there's a big statue of this goddess named Artemis. And there was a massive temple that was built for her. And she was the goddess of fertility and protection. And even on the statue itself, which we'll talk about here because there's a story about it, even on the statue itself in the temple for Artemis, there were magical spells and incantations that were inscribed on the statue. And it's kind of like, hey, read this thing, do this chant, and then hopefully this god will do this thing for you. Like these like little formulas that people were trying to like do to get the gods to do things for them. In fact, so I would just say what these miracles would have done, like these really extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul and even like his clothing, would demonstrate that the God that Paul preached about was more than equal than anything Ephesus had to offer. That more than anything, that these demonic kind of ritualistic pagan gods that you think these crazy things are happening, well, they can't even match that. In fact, I would just say this as well. Paul ends up writing 13 letters in the New Testament. And his most complete study of spiritual powers, demonic activity, and the battle that Christians face comes in his letter to the Ephesians. So it's the book of Ephesians. Let me just give you a couple examples. One, there are five times in the book of Ephesians where Paul talks about rulers, powers, and authorities. So for example, one of them is in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes this, he, that is God, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority and power and dominion and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Ephesians chapter 6, actually the letter of Ephesians ends with Paul talking about the armor of God and the spiritual battle that we are facing and that our battle is not against flesh and blood. And so like even his letter, it's like, man, there's a lot of crazy stuff happening. And so God is moving in profound ways. And now Luke is going to give us one example of that. So if we keep reading in Acts, starting in verse 13, here's an example of like this demonic activity. Verse 13, it says this. Now, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists also attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. Verse 14, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. Now, these seven sons of Sceva, they could be lying. They might not actually be related to a local Jewish high priest, or they actually could be. In other words, that there's a predominant Jewish religious leader in Jerusalem that they're claiming, hey, we're the descendants of or related to, and so we get to have some of his spiritual authority. And so these guys, these exorcists, they're going around and they're trying to exorcise demons, and I guess what they're doing is not working. And so they see that this Paul guy talking about Jesus, and these Christians are doing some pretty powerful things. So they kind of claim the name of Jesus when they do this stuff. Verse 15 says this, the evil spirit answered them, I know Jesus and I recognize Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them, so that they ran out of the house naked and wounded. When this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. So again, one of the things it's just helpful to know, and I don't know if this is a word, exorcistic practice from people that try to do these things, especially in the ancient world, was the use of, the correct use of a powerful name was important. So you'd have certain spells and you'd claim authority over these demonic spirits or whatever by some sort of powerful name. And so what these exorcists are doing is they're attempting to use Jesus' name as the power because like obviously it seems to be working for some other people. The problem, of course, is that they don't actually know Jesus or follow him. So they're claiming Jesus, but they don't know him or follow him. And so the irony here is that they do not believe in the gospel Paul preaches, but they want the power the gospel has. They don't believe in it, but they want its power. And so what happens here is that the evil spirit responds critically, saying that it knows Jesus, it's even like heard of Paul, but it does not recognize these imposters. And so not only do their incantations and the like little spells and things they're doing not work, not only does it not work, but in this case, it actually backfires on them. Because they assume that the evil spirit that they assume that they could overpower actually like comes and overpowers them and humiliates them. So it's not just like, hey, we tried this thing, it didn't work. It's like, obviously we're frauds. But whatever happened, it overpowered them. And as a result, the name of Jesus spread. Now, undoubtedly, when Luke says the name of Jesus spread, it's not just this story. It's like all the stuff that God is doing, and there's probably other stories like this. And so the name of Jesus spread. And I think the question for us, however, is that when we read a story like this, yes, our context is different than this one, but here I think the question we should ask ourselves is this. Listen, do you know Jesus, or do you just use him? Do you know Jesus, or do you just use him? And again, our context is different. You're probably, I'm just going to guess here, maybe I'm wrong, but you probably have not gone up to anybody recently and tried to use the name of Jesus to demonstrate your power over them. Probably haven't done that. But here is what we can do. Okay, here's what we can do. We can pray to God just on the occasions that we need something. Now, I do want to say this. I actually want to affirm that intent. That if you're like, no, man, I actually only like go to God or pray like when I need something from him. Because the intent, man, it shows that like you know that God could. And here, that Jesus actually does have the power. And listen, Jesus wants to hear from you. Even if like, your motivations aren't great, like God wants to hear from you. So I understand the intent. But I do want to say, that isn't really knowing Jesus. Like just when you need something from God, like that's your only like communication with him. That's not knowing Jesus. That's like, hey, I just could like use you. Or maybe there's like Jesus by association, kind of like maybe with these seven sons of Sceva. It's like you have a friend or a family member who walks with Jesus, and so you think your connection with them makes you good with Jesus. And so it's not like a relationship that you have with Jesus, but you're just trying to like leech off something else or off someone else. Do you know Jesus or you just use him? It makes me think of, this is a true story. I've shared before, not that I'm still bitter about it, but the only traffic violation I ever have gotten was when I was 17 for running a stop sign. And by running a stop sign, I mean like not like completely stopping. And so I go to the, it's probably different now, I was in high school, but I remember going to the courthouse that day to get, like, we were gonna ask for a prayer for judgment. And they had like printed out like all of the traffic violations and there was like 300 something for the week or that day, I don't know. I was the only one. I was the only one there for a stop sign violation. And so I was like really upset about it. And I remember thinking like, I think the only reason, it was in a neighborhood of my friend's neighborhood. And it was one of those three-way stops that should really only be one stop sign, not three of them. Again, not that I'm bitter. And so I was like, I think part of the reason he gave me the ticket is just because I was 17. So it's like, why not? And so what I haven't told you before, by the way, this is a 100% true story. So about 3 weeks after I get this ticket, I'm at my friend's house again, and one of his other friends is there, and the dad from one of the other friends comes to pick up their kid, and the two dads, like my friend's dad and the other friend's dad, like they're really good friends, and so the other dad comes in, and they're hanging out, and one of the first things he says to the dad of the house, where I was at, he said, you're not going to believe this, but I got pulled over for running a stop sign on the way to your house. And he said, I told the police officer that I was going to your house, and he let me go for free. Just gave me a warning. And I remember thinking like, what? What? Because again, I didn't really understand this when I was a kid. So this guy was very prominent. I grew up in Cary, so he's a very prominent figure there, pretty wealthy, but has a foundation. Some of the big like public buildings in Cary, like he built them. And so I guess he has like a lot of friends and a lot of high places. And I don't know, maybe this police officer knew him. All I remember thinking is like, this guy clearly thought by saying his name, he got out of the ticket. And I'm like, I should have said his name. Like, are you kidding me? Like, I should have used this guy. So anyway, do you know Jesus or do you just use him? These seven sons of Sceva, man, they were just trying to use him, and they don't actually have the power. And so in response to all these things that are going on, verse 18, it says this, and many who had become believers, so in Ephesus, many who had become believers, came confessing and disclosing their practices. Again, this is in response to these events, but obviously others as well. And Luke's giving us one here. So all these things are going on. They're repenting, disclosing their practices. Verse 19, while many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. So they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Now this is, it's always a little hard. It's always like take this with a grain of salt when you try to say, how much does this mean in modern day? So the Greek word there is drachm. And one drachm, one piece of silver as the translation here, it's about a day's wage, which I guess, again, roughly, depending on where you live, that sort of thing, would be about $150. So again, grain of salt. But if you were to translate how much money that was with today's inflation dollars, it's one estimate is about $7.5 million. So the value of all these things that they're like burning, these books and all these things, $7.5 million. Verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed. It spread over veil. Now, point out two things. Number one, this was voluntary behavior by the people doing this. So nobody was forcing them to do this. Now, you could say, hey, this is wise. If you're going to follow Jesus, you probably shouldn't be following magic and pagan gods, that sort of thing, which is true. However, it seemed to be like, hey, they seem to understand this on their own. Like, Jesus offers freedom. We don't want these things. So they do that. Second thing I want to point out is that genuine repentance involves the confession of sin. So this wasn't just like, hey, we're going to stop doing what we used to do because we know it's not right. But hey, we're going to disclose our practices. We are going to confess and repent. Here are the things that we used to do that are not godly anymore that Jesus has rescued us out of. And so people are sharing the ways that they worshiped false gods and the ways that they participated in pagan or demonic or ungodly practices. So again, this wasn't just, hey, I'm going to stop. It's like, hey, let me tell you the ways in which I was falling short. I was dishonoring God and the ways that he has saved me. So they repented of their sin. And the third thing, I just want to say this. You might be like, $7.5 million, that seems like kind of hard to believe that like books could be worth that much. Again, you just have to know like the context here. In the ancient world, most people actually didn't have books or like codexes, as we call them today. Most of these things are scrolls, and they are very expensive. Probably the average household did not own any scrolls except for maybe their magic incantations and spells. And I would even submit to you, the financial part of this probably wasn't the hardest thing for them. It was probably the emotional, psychological effects. I mean, just like to try to put yourself in their shoes. If you have some of these scrolls in your house, they've likely been passed down for generations. There's probably memories associated with grandma and like with these things. And so just the material themselves are very expensive. And man, in the ancient world, man, you're searching for anything that can help you. So it's like, hey, Bubba down the street, and he's got this one spell that seems to work for this. And John's got this one spell that seems to work for this. Like what you do is like you try to get the spells. You try to copy them down and on really expensive paper or parchment paper that can actually last. And so these scrolls would have been monetarily very expensive, but I just think emotionally, man, this is like a big deal from them. These things were valuable. However, they were not as valuable as salvation and freedom found in Christ. And so I just want to point out something that this text is showing us, and that is that cutting off sin will cost you. Cutting off sin in your life, it will cost you. Now, it might be financial if you idolize some things or you're making some poor decisions there or you just realize, hey, this is like not good for me. So it could be financial. It certainly is going to be emotional. If it's something that you've done, been a part of, or struggled with for a while, it could be relational in some way. If you cut off sin, or you're going to confess it's something that you've been doing, it's going to maybe impact a relationship. It might cost you if you confess some things. It will cost you. I just want to be clear, like following Jesus is awesome. Finding freedom is awesome, but it's going to cost you something. It is going to cost you something. But can I also just tell you, not doing it will cost you more. It will cost you more. Your sin eventually will be found out by others. It will be found out by others. And in the meantime, until that happens, God already knows, and he's the most important anyway. God already knows. And the longer you continue in it, in the dark with nobody knowing, the more it's going to cost you when it comes to light. In fact, Paul talks about this as well. In the book of Galatians chapter 6, Paul says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit." So again, cutting off sin will cost you, but it's worth it. And I just want to say, sometimes you will hear people say, well, only God can judge me. It's kind of like this, I'm going to do what I want, even though maybe I've had multiple people in my life say, hey, that's probably not wise or that's not good. Like, who are you? Only God will judge me. To justify their actions, and then to refute anyone who might suggest that what they're doing is not good or wise. So I'm going to do this because only God can judge me. And I just want to point out to all of us that you should be absolutely terrified of the judgment of a righteous, perfect, and holy God. That should scare you. It should scare the opposite of heaven out of you. I mean, it literally should. In fact, a God whose mere presence, can I just point out in the scriptures, anytime God's presence shows up, or even an angel of the Lord, like not even God himself, anytime God's presence or an angel shows up, immediately every single person in the scriptures who comes face to face with that falls to the ground and trembles for their life. Every single time, you should be terrified of the wrath of a loving God against sin, evil, and wickedness. That should scare you. That should scare you, man. But here's the good news. Man, this is what makes the gospel so beautiful, is that God loves you so much that he came in the form of a man named Jesus to do what you could never do for yourself, to live the perfect life, so that Jesus could be the final, perfect, righteous sacrifice on your behalf. And that when he rose from the dead, that anyone who places their trust in Jesus, the scripture says that Jesus' righteousness is imputed onto you. Which means his holiness, his perfection, his goodness is now given to you. Not because you're awesome or because you earned it or because you're a really great person, because God's love granted it to you. The gospel is not what you have done to get God to love you. It is what God has done in the midst of your sin to show that he loves you. And so that you and I, if we know and walk with and love Jesus, can face the righteous judgment of God with nothing to fear because Jesus took it on our behalf. And so I just want to say, listen, there is actually no better return on investment than confessing your sin. No matter what it's going to cost you in the short term, with repentance and faith and turning to Jesus. Listen, cutting off sin will cost you, but it will be worth it. It will be worth it. These people, man, they were not ashamed of, here is what I've done, here is where I have been, but God, in Jesus' name, has set me free. It will cost you. It will cost you, but it will be worth it. It'll be worth it. And so what happens in the next couple of verses is that Paul then, after this, he begins to outline where he's going to go on the next part of his missionary journey. And then we're going to pick it up in verse 23 because he's still in Ephesus. So he talks about some other cities he's going to visit after this. Verse 23 then says this. About that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. So again, about Jesus and the Jesus followers. For a person named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, so this would be like mini replicas of Artemis, the statue in Ephesus. He probably also made like replicas of the temple as well, like, you know, for visitors and that sort of thing that they could purchase and bring it back with them, and probably other idols as well. So you have Demetrius, who was a silversmith, both for locals and travelers into the city, and it says this, he provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. So these shrines, these religious things that are going on, provide the craftsmen with a great deal of resources. I'm going to just show you a picture just so you can kind of see. Here's the first one. This is Artemis. Now, Artemis would have been bigger. Also, just so you know, it would not have been white. So, fun fact for history and all these marble statues in Rome, they actually weren't white. They were colorful. They had different things on them. It's just over time they have faded. So, it would have been full of color. We don't exactly know what it looked like, but this is a replica of probably what it looked like based on writings. We don't know the colors. It probably would have been adorned with various metals and gold and that sort of thing. And like, I don't like mean to like be graphic, but like just to like be real of like what was going on here. Those kind of like ball things around her chest, those are actually bull testicles. So they're celebrating, you know, fertility. I mean, there's like a lot of the things have like meanings that are actually like pretty graphic and grotesque. And so I just want to say, like, when we talk about like this demonic stuff, it's not like all these like nice, innocent people, like how dare God judge them? Man, this is evil and wicked, man. This is pagan, like this is demonic. So they would do these sacrifices. And so this would have been in the very middle of the temple. And the next slide is a rendition of what the temple would have looked like. This is the temple to Artemis, which by the way, obviously it's no longer standing today. I think parts of it are, but not like this. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So they're really not sure like how they built it. It was, let's see, 425 feet long, 225 feet wide and 60 feet high with 127 marble columns. So, I mean, this is a sight to see. Again, tons of people come to visit this statue. And this is what Demetrius and these various silversmiths were making money off of. Okay? So that's what it looked like. Verse 25, it says this. He said, when he had assembled them, so he gets kind of his other tradesmen together, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. Verse 26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hands are not gods. Not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin. The very one all of Asia and the world worship. And so, again, the response here of the Christians and kind of going away from these idols in this worship causes these other Ephesians to become nervous about their trade on the behalf of the gods and goddesses such as Artemis. In fact, the Christian movement is obviously making some sort of not just like relational impact, but obviously a financial impact because their business is not as strong. Like less people, for whatever reason, are buying these shrines. And I also just want to point out, this is the problem that Christianity had in the ancient world, and even today. The big unique problem that Christianity had was its claim that there was only one God and that everything else is false. It's not that Jesus was a God or even that he resurrected. It's that these Christians are saying not only is he like a God, but he is the only one. He is the only one. And this is the problem. Again, he even points out here was in verse 26 that these gods made by hands are not gods. Like how dare Paul says this? In fact, the problem with Christianity again is again, not only that they're saying that the Jesus God, it's that everything else is false. I've said this before, but I just think it's worth pointing out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is writing about people that ask him the question like, are these gods real? And here's Paul's response. He says, no. So these idols that they're like, there's no such thing as Artemis. There's no such thing as Zeus. Like they're not real. But I do say what they sacrifice. So what these people sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't do this. I mean, this is demonic. Now, Paul is actually referencing, this is not a new idea for Paul. He's actually referencing Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is what is called the Song of Moses. And it is a poetic warning and a prophetic summary that Moses gives to Israel before his death about the gods that the people worship in the land of Canaan. And he says this in Deuteronomy 32, they sacrificed to demons, not gods. So in the land, like there's these, they're not real. They're not gods, they're demons. To gods they had not known, new gods that had just arrived, which your ancestors did not fear. So here's the challenge for Paul, for the Israelites, and for us today. The challenge is this, that the gospel opposes every idol and counterfeit god. It's not just better than, or not just the strongest one, and the other one's okay, but the gospel actually opposes it. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, listen, it puts you and me face to face with the idols in our life, the sins that we commit, and all other world religions. It puts this tension in place because Jesus says that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, not that he is a way, truth, and life. So real quickly, let me just show you some of the ways that the grace of God opposes every ideology and religious system in the world. For example, the grace of God opposes karma because in Christ, you will not get what you deserve. You will not get it if you are in Christ. The gospel opposes work-based righteousness in religions like at the heart of Islam because Islam teaches that salvation is earned through obedience, good deeds, and submission to Allah's will with actually no guarantee of the afterlife. In fact, they don't even know where Muhammad is. Now, they assume, obviously, but they don't know. Can I just say, the gospel says you can know. You can know. You're standing before God. The gospel, by contrast, again, provides salvation that is a gift of grace, not something that we earn, but something that Jesus has accomplished for us through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. By the way, this is true for all world religions. In some way, they are all about you doing enough to hopefully get God to be happy with you when you die. That's what they're about. The grace of God opposes Buddhism, which says detach and transcend, while the gospel says God comes near and rescues. Man, don't detach, draw near. The gospel opposes Hinduism and every other polytheistic religion that says that there are many gods and that there are many ways. The gospel says that there is one God and there is one way, and his name is Jesus, because only Jesus has done everything necessary for you to be saved. The gospel opposes modern American values that say that you are your own savior. The gospel says, by the way, what you already know to be true deep down, that you are not perfect, that you are not your savior, and that you need one. It just gives you the freedom to say it. So I just want to say, the Christian response in Ephesus was the right one. And this guy, Demetrius, is right to be concerned. Because the gospel exposes his business for what it is, fake, useless, unnecessary, and demonic. That's what it is. In fact, maybe put it this way, maybe this illustration could help. But how the gospel, man, is just so different. Like imagine, for example, that you're in a foreign country, and someone offers you a handful of beautiful, crisp bills, and you're like, oh, these look cool. They've got a bunch of colors. You're not used to seeing them. They look official. They have watermarks, and they even work for a while, so you like go in some stores, and people will accept them. Using them to buy food, souvenirs, all that sort of thing, even to pay your hotel bill. Everyone thinks they're real as well, and then one day you go to the bank because you need more of it, and the teller informs you, these are actually counterfeit. So these are actually not real. And then in that moment, when you've got this wad of cash that seemed to be real, and then you realize it's not, man, in that moment, and all of a sudden, man, it does not matter how many of them you had or how well they worked up until then, because you know they're actually worthless. Like, imagine somebody gave you a bunch of money, and it's like time to exchange that money to come back to the United States, and you think you're getting all this money back, and it's actually worthless. What you thought was valuable doesn't matter. Can I just say, listen, this is what the gospel does. It's like walking into the bank of eternity and finding out that all your currencies, your good deeds, your karma, your self-improvement, your idols, your efforts, even your spirituality, man, they're all counterfeit. They're all counterfeit. That they might have looked valuable for a while, they might have worked for you for a while, but when you hold them up to the light of Christ, they are exposed for what they really are, which is insufficient. They are insufficient. And so I just want to say, listen, Jesus doesn't come offering just another currency that just might work. He comes offering the real thing. And so you want to keep trusting. If you want to keep trusting what you've been carrying, or what you could do is exchange it for the only thing that actually lasts. Again, the gospel opposes every idol and counterfeit God. And so the question simply is, do you have the real thing? Do you have the real thing, or does it need to be exchanged? That's the question. And so here's how they respond. Verse 28, it says this. When they heard this, so when the other kind of silversmiths and people heard what was going on, how they're losing their business because of Paul and the Christians, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed all together into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Ostracus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. So they grabbed some other Christians. Verse 30, although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. I guess they're doing some roof work today. Okay. Wait till we move out, but that's okay. Verse 31. Even some of the provincial officials of Asia who were his friends, so apparently Paul had some connections with some high-ranking people, sent word to him, that is Paul, pleading with him not to venture into the amphitheater. So what happens is a big crowd forms. Some of them actually don't even know why they're there. It's just like, oh, it's a party. Let's do this thing. And then what happens, I'm just going to summarize the next part here. A Jewish man named Alexander comes in, and he tries to speak. Now, what's happening is he's trying to explain how the Jews are different than Paul and the Christians. So, like, don't lump them all together. The crowd silences him by chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours straight. So, I mean, this is just like a mob riot scene. Eventually, the city clerk shows up. Now, the translation is city clerk. The city clerk is actually the most important official in Ephesus. In a Roman free city like Ephesus, the city clerk was the chief administrative officer who had the most influential local authority. It's not apples to apples because our government system is different, but it's kind of like the mayor kind of shows up in the midst of this big riot. He steps in. He tells them that Artemis is still revered. It's going to be okay. And that Paul and his companions, they actually haven't broken any Roman laws. And that if they want to press charges, they need to do it the appropriate way through the courts. And then he dismisses the crowds and ends the chaos. Now, it's not because this clerk is trying to defend Paul. He's actually just trying to save his own job. Because here's how the chapter ends, verse 38. So again, he's telling these people, hey, this isn't lawful. You got to do it the right way. Verse 38. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen, this is the clerk speaking, who are with him, have a case against anyone, the courts are in session, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it must be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run the risk of being charged with rioting for what happened today, since there is no justification that we can give as a reason for this disturbance. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Again, in a place like Ephesus, if you don't keep the peace, you lose your job. So that's all he's trying to do. That's all he's trying to do. And today, listen, as we finish this chapter in chapter 19, here's what we see. Man, we see the move of God. We see the difference between the gospel and all these other religious systems. Here's what this text shows us. This text shows us that the gospel forces a choice. The gospel forces a choice. That you and I have to decide, man, are we going to trust Jesus, walk with Jesus, and love Jesus? Or are we going to trust ourselves, walk with what our culture says, and trust that our culture is right? That's the question before us. And this is, by the way, the same question that you see over and over and over again through the scriptures. For example, I'll give you one quick example. In Joshua chapter 24, near the end of the book of Joshua, the Israelites have settled into the land of Canaan. And after the Israelites have settled into the promised land, Joshua gathers the leaders, the elders of the 12 clans in the city of Shechem to remind them everything God has done, from calling Abraham to delivering them from Egypt to giving them victory in Canaan. And then he says, listen, you all and all your various tribes and your homes where you're often going to, you all have a choice. This is like a little coffee cup, you know, verse. It says this in chapter 24, verse 15. He says, but if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, choose for yourselves today which you will worship, the gods of your ancestors, worship beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. As for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. Again, the gospel forces a choice, and the question is, man, who will it be for you? Who will you serve, and who will you choose? Will you choose to continue to hide your sin, to serve your sin, to be enslaved by it, by not dragging it out into the life? Will you choose to claim you are maybe spiritually curious and open, but you're not religious, so that really you can live however you want with no greater authority or accountability in your life? Because who's going to argue with that? Or perhaps you'll choose to follow Jesus, and you are saved and you believe in Jesus, but you kind of like compartmentalize your faith. So it's good when I need him and I'm saved and I'm forgiven, but like other things in my life kind of do my own way. Or will you choose to go all in and allow Jesus to radically shape your life, your decisions, and how you live? The gospel forces a choice. And what will you choose? Again, if you're checking this Jesus thing out and you're not sure, man, here's the offer. If you're not a Jesus follower, that you can choose life, grace, forgiveness, mercy, and love. Or you can continue on your path and choose death and judgment. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, man, maybe we just not, like maybe need to recommit ourselves to who God is and what he's called us to do, to walking with the Spirit. Maybe we just need to be honest and confess some sins to maybe a friend, a roommate, a spouse, or whoever, to like say, hey, man, here's what I'm dealing with. Man, can you walk with me? Can you pray with me? And we have a choice. We can be like Paul and the Christian Ephesians, or we can be like Demetrius and the silversmiths, more concerned about how the gospel affects us than what the gospel offers us. The gospel forces a choice. The question is, what will you do?